Okay. You're a minister. You no doubt run Bible study courses at St. Paul's. I'm sure you do.
We do.
You do indeed. You know, I can sit down and I can read Dickens's Great Expectations, Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, Les Miserables, what I can read a novel beginning to end, enjoy the story, da-da-da-da. Can I pick up the Bible and start chapter one and read through right at the end? Will it make sense to me? What should I do?
You can. Most people who try that get bogged down by about the third book where you get Leviticus. You get all these strange rules about don't wash your pots or do wash your pots or whatever it is. So part of the key is understanding what type of literature the Bible is. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 different books all put together. And it is, however, it's one story. It's one story from beginning to end. It begins in a garden, it ends in a city, and it's one movement from the garden all the way through to the city. So there is a big picture to the Bible, but you need to understand what place things like a book of Leviticus that has all those strange laws, what part it is. You see, those things were relevant, live laws for the nation of Israel back when God called them. But what the big picture of the Bible tells us that those things, those realities are all fulfilled, if you like. Those things in the Old Testament are all pointing forward to something else that's going to happen. So the laws in Leviticus were about God's people trying to express holiness or otherness to God. But now all that points forward to what Jesus is going to do when he has the perfect holy life. And through faith in him, he gives us his Holy Spirit, makes us holy, makes us clean before God, and we now live with that Spirit in us. So it is one picture. If you're going to pick up and read the Bible for yourself, though, what I would suggest is...
Go to St. Paul's and go to one of the Bible study courses.
You should do that. But go to one of the Gospels. Go to Mark's Gospel and just see. And what you'll see, if you read in any sort of depth, is that the whole thing is dripping with fulfillment from the Old Testament. Like half the references that don't make any sense unless you see where they're coming from the Old Testament. But Mark, of all the Gospels, is the shortest and the punchiest, and you'll see these amazing things that Jesus did. And Mark wants to tell us that to show us who Jesus was and what he came to do.
So I don't start, if I'm fresh... Baby, I used the word baby Christian a little while ago. I don't start at Genesis and just keep reading, but you're saying I start with the New Testament, start with one of the Gospels.
Yeah,
first.
I would start with one of the Gospels. So that Jesus is the heart of our faith. He's the fulfillment of the whole Bible. So you can. It's valid to start at the center and get a look at Jesus.
When I go to a church service and the minister gets up and maybe he's going to give a sermon on Matthew 1 verses 1 to 6.
Yep.
He talks for 20 minutes on Matthew 1 verses 1 to 6. How am I, the new Christian, supposed to get 20 minutes out of 6 verses out of Matthew 1? Do you know what I'm saying? The degree of understanding, the depth of understanding. You can't do it by yourself, surely.
Well, The reformers in the Reformation pointed out a great truth. That is that God's truth is accessible to everyone from the ploughman. You know, they wanted to liberate the Bible, get it into a translation that everybody could have. So if you've got an English Bible, you can read it, and God will speak truth to you. But it's like an onion; there's layers to it. So you can see it, but you'll see part of it, and then you come back to it, and you'll see actually that's deeper, and actually you'll see it's deeper again and deeper again. So yes, read it for yourself, and that's what we encourage everyone at St. Paul's to do. We try and read through the Bible in a year, but come and read it in community as well. So you'll get the Bible taught on a Sunday. You'll get it in small groups. You'll get it in lots of different forums where you can go at the Bible together.
Okay, Reverend Baker, you're going to earn your salt now.
Right,
you're going to give us a Bible study. On the cross,
yep.
Christ made 7 statements.
Yes.
Okay. After we hear you answer this question and I play a song, we're going to look at those 7 statements,
yep.
And you, the Bible study teacher, are going to tell me what they mean.
Okay.
Happy with that challenge?
Oh, that sounds fun.
Is being good just good enough to be saved?
Well, the problem with that is that who defines good, you see? And so if I say what's good, I can probably meet my standards because I'll make the bar low enough for me to jump over. But if God is God, he gets to say what's good. And the problem, no, if we were good enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. But Jesus was good enough in our place. He gives us his goodness that we might be saved.
So being good isn't good enough. Listen. Being good isn't good enough, and Keith has already told us that. And the challenge to Keith, of course, is going to be on Alive 90.5, Gareth and Keith with you, is if we go through the last seven things that Christ said on the cross, is Keith in his Bible study hat able to answer them all? If he can talk to kindergarten through year 12, he can do anything. Walk on water. No, we won't go
no,
there.
No.
It's a couple of minutes to three, and of course at 3 o'clock. Is that right? 3 o'clock, that's when he died?
Yeah, that's right. The Gospels tell us that they slow down time in the narrative of that day, so they tell us what happens at particular points, and 3 o'clock is the time. Yep.
At Golgotha.
Mm.
All right. The last seven things Jesus Christ said on the cross. Firstly, from Luke 23, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was his first statement.
So Jesus is speaking to his heavenly Father. So he shows he's the Son who's come from heaven to put on flesh to die for us. I think what he's saying there, I mean, it's words of incredible compassion. As they mock him and as they jeer him and they make fun of him proclaiming to be a king, those things are kind of, you know, bad enough in themselves, but they're worse given who is in fact in front of them. They clearly are kind of blinded to this is the Son of Glory in front of them. They don't understand the magnitude, and so Jesus' prayer is one of compassion for them. They really don't understand how bad what they're doing really is.
So that's a pretty significant statement he's making.
Very
significant. For humanity.
Absolutely, and it does point forward to the forgiveness that he is securing while he's on the cross.
Okay.
Yeah.
Second question, Reverend Baker.
Yes, sir.
Also from Luke, chapter 23, still the same section. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
So this is a statement to one of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus, who the Gospels tell us he was crucified in between two thieves. And Luke in particular in chapter 23 has this interplay between the two different thieves and Jesus, the conversation. So one of them mocks Jesus and says to him, you know, if you really are the Christ, if you really are who you say you are, why don't you get us down from here? Words you can kind of understand, you know, let's get out of this place sort of thing. And the mocking and the taunting. The other thief says to Jesus, you know, there's something of the recognition in his eyes of who Jesus is and what he's doing on the cross. And he asks Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? So he recognizes Jesus is the king. And so Jesus says to him, that's addressed to that thief, verily or truly, which underlies the kind of gravity of the statement, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it's a wonderful picture, because what it shows us is if you come to Jesus humbly, that thief had done plenty of things wrong in his life. He hadn't lived a perfect life, but he came to Jesus asking for mercy. And if any of us do that, we get the same response from Jesus. Yep, today you'll be with me.
So first statement, compassion.
Yep.
Second statement, possibility for redemption.
Yep.
Easy way to put it?
Yeah, sure. Absolutely.
Okay. Third, this is now from the Gospel according to St. John. Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. What does that mean?
So he's talking to Mary, his biological mother, and to John, whom John says was his beloved disciple. So he has this picture of intimacy with Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is it's lovely, actually. It's tender, because in that society, without a male to protect and to bring in income, Mary, without the son, Joseph, Jesus' father, we remember back at Christmas time, he's probably passed on by now. And now Jesus, the son, is heading that way as well. And so it's an action of care towards Mary, but also an action of care towards John. That is,
Mary. So the care is from Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and he's sort of saying, you guys, I'm saying, look after each other.
So in the midst of this dreadful situation he's going through, this crucifixion that he's going through, he still has sufficient godliness to be able to talk about care.
Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it?
It's an amazing story.
Tenderness.
All right. This comes from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sounds like he's giving up.
Well, it can sound like that, but I don't think that's what's going on there. There you get the very point of what Jesus was coming to do on the cross. It's almost like there, if you get it, you know, when you get a magnifying glass and the sun shines through it, and if you move it, you can focus a white hot dot. And it's at that point on the cross that Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God for the sins of all humanity. That's where he's paying the price. That's where we talked about earlier, he was going to come and pay a ransom. His life was going to be paid in order to free the lives of others. That's where it's happening, where you see Jesus experiencing the wrath of the Father, not for anything that he had done, but in our place as our substitute. So there, when you hear that dreadful cry, is actually the good of the Good Friday.
Okay, let's go back to John. This is the fifth statement on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst.
Yeah, so that's a reference, it's either to Psalms or Isaiah. You've caught me on the hop with that one. But it's referring to the brokenness of the servant who would come, and the physical kind of agony that they would experience. So I'm pretty sure it's Psalms, but you have to give me a mulligan on that.
You're doing
one.
Better than I am.
But it's in fulfillment of Scripture, as Matthew points out there. So you can dive into your Bibles and go and have a look at the cross-reference there, because he'll point you back to somewhere in the Old Testament. The point is, Matthew wants to say, none of this stuff is happening by accident. Okay, the suffering of Christ, this experience of Christ, is all happening to fulfill Scripture. This is what God planned to happen, and it's happening the way he said it would happen.
Okay, now if you're a member of the congregation at St. Paul's, on Easter Sunday morning at one of the services where Keith will be, you go up to me and point out exactly where in Psalms.
You come and tell me. So I'll have several hundred people come and quoting a Bible verse. That's great. I want them to go look at the Bible.
All right, we come now to the sixth penultimate statement on the cross. This is from John. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished."
These are the greatest words, tetelestai. It's one word in Greek, and what Jesus is saying is everything that needed to be done in order for humanity to have relationship with the God that made them, I've done it. I've reached the end of the payment. I've reached the end of everything that had to be done. You know, and that they are great words for people who feel like they're never good enough for God, or how could they be worthy of being with God, or what's happened in their life. You know, and they try and get on this treadmill of, I'll earn God's acceptance of me. You know, if I just do this, or I sit on that board, or I join that charity, or I mind my neighbor's kids enough, or whatever it is. They think, if I do enough, and I'll get on that treadmill. You can never know. You can never know if you've done enough. But Jesus said, no. Everything that needed to be done to make the way open to God, it's been done. It's finished. I've paid it all. So you can rest, okay? You can rest from having to earn it, because I've given it to you as a gift. And once you get the gift of forgiveness, you get the gift of new life, that flows out into doing things for other people out of joy instead of out of panic to try and earn.
Yep.
And you see the difference it makes in our motives for helping and serving others, because all of a sudden, see, if I'm trying to earn, that I'll help you hoping that I'm getting favor with God. But if I know I'm right with God, Jesus paid it all, then I'm free to serve you just for you, not for me.
Okay.
Seeing the joy.
Before we get to the last one, Bible studies are conducted at St. Paul's for someone who may be interested and is not a member of St. Paul's, because you're doing pretty good so far. When are they?
Oh, look, so we call them small groups, and they meet in different people's homes, and some meet at the church, and they happen some in the day, some in the night. Most of them are in the nighttime. You gather together with somewhere between 6 and 12 people, and you enjoy a great cuppa, and if it's at nighttime, and you come and look at the Bible.
Okay.
And so there's a group time that's suitable for most people.
This comes from Luke. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit."
Yeah, again, so this is, it's similar to the last one. It's a recognition of the end of his human life, and all the way through all of the Gospels, and in particularly in Luke, you see there's this intimate relationship between the Son who's come to earth and the Heavenly Father. And as they walk together, this is a recognition that he's about to give up the human part as he dies on the cross. And it's an expression of trust in his Father, actually. And, of course, it's the Spirit of Christ, as he's risen and ascended, that's that Spirit that's poured out to us, so we'll never walk alone.
Okay, so what do these seven statements collectively reveal to us about Christ?
Well, certainly they reveal to us, just from a historical point of view, that his death wasn't an accident. He thought that his death was achieving a purpose under relationship to his Heavenly Father. So, and that's beyond doubt amongst secular historians even, that what they show us is what Jesus thought he was doing. And of course, I would go further and say the resurrection demonstrates to us that that actually was what he was doing. That is what his death achieved. It did achieve forgiveness of sins. It did open up new life. It did pay the ransom that he said it would pay. So collectively, they show the mercy of God towards us by giving us his Son.
All right. That's fantastic, Keith, and I can understand those seven statements now in the context of what today is, Good Friday, and, of course, Resurrection and Easter Sunday coming up. The other thing, in terms of a little while ago, we talked about where do I start when I'm reading the Bible. If we want to focus on the Easter story,
yeah.
I know in Matthew 28 there's a version, in Mark 16 there's a version, in Luke 24 there's a version, in John 20 there's a version, in 1 Corinthians the story is continued, and in the Acts. Is one good enough, or do I have to read them all in context and put a story together in my head with all of them?
Well, so the different writers, and this is the same today, if you were to gather, you know, four different eyewitnesses to a car crash or something like that, then they would give you the story from their angle. And there would be certainly, you know, the core of it would be common, but there would be differences, different angles. And so it is with the different testimonies of the Bible. And the fact that they don't all say exactly the same thing is actually a good thing, because if they did, you'd go, hang on, they all got together to try and get their story straight, you know. But the fact that they differ allows us to trust them as reliable testimony to the actual facts. So one will give you the main picture, and you'll get different kind of spices to the story by looking at all of them. The different authors emphasise different things.
It is Good Friday. This is Alive 90.5. My name is Gareth, and my very special friend and guest is the Reverend Keith Baker from St. Paul's Anglican Church. I'm going to play a song now from Amici Forever entitled Whispers of Angels. But before we do that, the whispers of the sermons on Easter Sunday, just remind us again when those sermons are.
Easter Sunday is 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 5 p.m. and 7 p.m.
Enjoy this.
I'm
There we go. That's Amici Forever and the Whispers of Angels. Nice words, Keith. Nice
words. They are, yeah. And there's an angel in the, right in the heart of the resurrection story who he looks like a man dressed in white, and he's the one who brings the message to those women who first discovered the tomb. He's not here. He's risen. I don't know if he whispered. I reckon he just told them straight out.
And then they ran to tell everybody else.
That's right.
Judas, we've forgotten to talk about Judas. The role of Judas in the story, the Easter story, the importance of Judas in that Easter story, because he dies.
He dies, yeah. He dies after he betrays. And fascinatingly, he's one of the 12 handpicked by Jesus. And what it shows us at one level is that, the betrayal of Judas is the most hideous of evil against the God come to earth. And yet God is bigger than the most hideous of evil. When you get to Acts, Peter says that God used that hideous evil to bring about good. Not that he endorsed the evil, but he's bigger than it, so he's able to bring his purposes to being kind of despite it. You know what I mean? Evil's not a defeater against God. He's bigger than it. And so that becomes the way that Jesus' predictions of his own death actually come about. As we said, the crowds in Jerusalem meant that the religious establishment who wanted to put Jesus to death couldn't have the opportunity. Jesus was sort of had a popular flavor amongst the crowds, and they didn't want to go against the crowd, so they had to wait. They had to find a way to get Jesus alone or just with his followers. They didn't know where he was meeting to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. They needed somebody to tip them off, and Judas was the one, and he led the guards there to come and arrest Jesus. He betrayed him with a kiss. You know, the terrible irony of the an act of intimacy is actually the act that I'm doing to undo you.
When you think about it, I mean, the height and power of the Roman Empire at that time, at 2,000 or so years ago, we have these small group of characters. We've got Judas, we've got the disciples, we've got Barabbas, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Mary, all their lives interlinked with each other. For what has become one of the most significant stories, non-fiction stories, ever told.
Yeah, yeah, and it's a fascinating thing because Rome, of course, is a mega power, and its reach was everywhere, and there were lots of major centres around the Roman Empire, and where all this stuff happens is not. It's a backwater of the Roman Empire. It's this little nothing state. There's hardly anyone there. Oh, the Jewish community, the Jews in Judea, they were obstreperous. You know, they wouldn't do what you told them. They always wanted things their own way. They wanted to eat the particular foods. They wanted access to their temple. They were, you know, they were just kind of annoying to the Romans.
Pontius Pilate had a difficult job.
Exactly. He had a very difficult job. And yet out of this kind of backwater nothing comes the truth that Jesus is not only a great teacher, he's not only a rabbi of authority, but he's actually a king, and he's the King of Kings. And so that message came to rival what the Romans proclaimed about their own emperor. So the word gospel, when the gospels are written some 30, 40 years after Jesus was around, the fact that they used gospel was a very politically contentious thing to do, because gospel was an announcement of good news, and typically it was about the Roman emperor saying, this is the Roman emperor who's delivered all of this peace and wealth and prosperity to you all, and he was worshipped and revered as a demigod or a god, and here come the Christians with their saying, no, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who is the king, the Christ, and his kingship transcends any of the Roman emperor.
Looking at the truth or falseness of the historical accuracy of this story, I suppose, given that Judea was a backwater, given that the centre of civilization was Rome, the fact that in 2013 we have millions and millions and millions of Christians across the planet,
yep.
that out of that backwater, surely, oh, I suppose, to what extent is that also underpinning the truth of it, that from that backwater has come what we are now talking about on Alive 90.5?
Absolutely, and you see that kind of aspect over and over again. The unlikeliness of the details of the story suggests their historical veracity, their truthfulness, because you take the resurrection, for instance. The women are the first ones to discover the empty tomb. Now, with apologies to women who are listening, in those days, I'm opening my own can of worms up. Gareth is back right off this one. But in that day, this is just the historical reality, the women weren't allowed to give testimony in court. Their testimony wasn't received.
Yeah.
And so for Christians to write an account of the resurrection of Jesus where women are the first ones to discover the empty tomb and to see Jesus would have been an embarrassment for them, not because of what they thought of women, just because of the reality of the day. And so you go, if they were making that story up, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't put women as the first. You'd put Peter or one of the chief disciples
sure.
as the main witness. But the fact that the women are there in all of the Gospels suggests, well, the only reason you would put them there is that that's the way it happened. Similarly with the idea of this backwater, you know, if you're going to get a king who's the king of kings over the whole planet, put them in Rome. They arrive in Rome. It's the center of the, you know what I mean? It's the major city. So you increase their glory. No. The fact that it happens there in that way is an unlikely detail which points to the truthfulness of the detail.